And as you're finding your way into the book of Acts, we have some brochures in the back, in the foyer. If anybody's interested in the trip to Israel, we got a trip to Israel planned for next March. So you can get the info in the foyer. There's some brochures there and registration forms, and that would be an awesome thing to do. Steve covered about everything else I was going to mention, so that's great. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we just want to thank you again for this time that we can gather together. Lord, we thank you for just the freedom we have in Jesus to worship you in spirit and in truth, to have ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us from your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And may your Holy Spirit pierce all of our hearts with your love, your joy, your peace, your truth. Lord, may you challenge us. May you exhort us. May you encourage us and build us up in the faith. And Lord, we thank you that we can come together to worship you, to lift your name on high, to be in fellowship with one another, and to just be a blessing to one another. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. And we just want to commit our hearts to you now and pray that you be glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 14, and we're going to continue to follow the awesome adventures of Paul and Barnabas as they continue on their first missionary journey. They started off by preaching the gospel throughout the island of Cyprus. They came to Antioch, Pisidia, where we saw last week that the whole city came together to hear the word of the Lord. So it was like a large evangelistic crusade. So for those that are down on large evangelistic crusades, wouldn't it be awesome to have the whole city come together to hear the word of the Lord, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's been going on for a couple thousand years. Now, as Paul travels to all these different cities and different towns, we see the literal fulfillment of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, where Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against his son against his father, mother against daughter against mother." But that's the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherever the gospel goes forth, the gospel divides people into two distinct categories: those who are saved, those who are lost. It's that simple. Now, Jesus did not come the first time to bring peace on earth, but rather he came to bring us into peace with God in heaven. He came to give us peace with God in heaven, and that's through his death on the cross, his shedding of his blood for the payment for our sins, so our sins could be forgiven, so that that separation between us, sinful men, and holy God could be bridged through Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb. Now, on the other hand, when Jesus returns at a second coming, he will destroy all of his enemies and establish his kingdom upon the earth, where righteousness, peace, and joy will be the norm. It's going to reign upon the earth. But until that time, it's like Jesus has drawn a line in the sand. And he says, "You're either with me or you're against me." And I encourage you, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Choose Jesus Christ while there is still time. Now, many of you have experienced this very thing in your life when you committed your life to Christ, where you saw that division in your family. You know, I saw that when I got saved. You know, my parents were not real thrilled. You know, and then my dad quickly started calling me a Jesus freak and a little preacher boy and all those other things, and that went on for years. I mean, that's just the norm when you get saved in a family of unbelievers. There are cases when parents are fed up with their lifestyle. They're fed up with their sinful ways. They get saved, and then the kids are all mad. You know, now the kids can't get away with everything that they used to get away with. Their kids just kind of trash the place and trash the others, and the parents now walking with the Lord say, "No, you can't live that way." But it just shows us the spiritually blinded and dark hearts of unbelievers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that Satan, it says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. People don't have a clue what Jesus Christ has done for us. People don't have a clue what Jesus Christ can do for them unless they will humble themselves and turn to Christ and realize how much he loves them and he cares for them and he wants to give them forgiveness of sin. He wants to give them everlasting life and new life, salvation in Christ. Now, that is what was happening to the Apostle Paul on a much larger scale. As he's on his first missionary journey, he's not just seeing families divide, he's seeing whole towns, whole cities dividing over Jesus Christ. It's an exciting time in his life. It's an exciting time for the church. And in a sense, Jesus was using Paul, to separate the sheep from the goats, so to speak, the wheat from the tares. That'll happen in the last days when Jesus returns. But we see that with Paul because the division was there between those who were saved and those who were lost. So chapter 14, verse 1, we're in the midst of this first missionary journey, and it says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed." So once again, Paul preached the good news of Jesus Christ, and a great multitude are saved. A great multitude believe. People went out of that synagogue as new creations in Christ. Their lives were changed forever. I mean, isn't that what we want to see? You know, when we do any kind of an outreach, whether the Wild Game Feast or the Harvest America, we want to see great multitudes of people come to Christ, people believing in Jesus and trusting him for salvation. They went from dead religion to a living relationship with Christ. Many Gentiles we see here, they turn from the worthless things of this world, they turn from the lifeless idols, and they believe and they receive the one true living, risen Lord and Savior, Jesus. And it's glorious. And so the Lord was setting a multitude of captives free. And you know who didn't like it one bit? Satan. You know, Satan goes on the attack because Satan wants people to stay lost and dead in their sins. He wants people to be blind to the love and the truth of Jesus. And so as long as people are just walking in ignorance, Satan's fine with that. But then when the gospel goes forth, evangelism is taking place, Satan comes against the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw it a couple weeks ago with Elymas the sorcerer. Elymas was opposing Paul because Paul was preaching the gospel on the island of Cyprus. And Paul was wanting to speak to the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, who wanted to hear the word of the Lord. And Elymas was trying to prevent Paul from preaching the gospel to the governor. And so the enemy was at work. And Paul blinded Elymas for a season. And the governor gets saved. It was glorious. But look at verse 2. Here's how the enemy worked. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." So immediately Satan goes to work and stirs up persecution against these new believers. Many people were being saved, both Jews and Gentiles. And this angered the unbelieving Jews. And so they get the unbelieving Gentiles all riled up against them. And it says they poisoned their minds. They poisoned their minds with lies. You know, they're probably lying, the unbelieving Jews, saying, "Oh, this Jesus, he's not really the Messiah. Oh, he may have been a prophet. He may have been a good person, a good religious leader, but he's certainly not our Messiah. He certainly didn't rise from the dead." They probably lied. They probably used the same excuses some people use today. "Oh, Jesus just swooned on the cross, and he never really died on the cross, and he just kind of woke up in the coolness of the tomb, you know, quickened his senses." That's just stupid. It's just a ridiculous argument. He was wrapped up in 100 pounds of garments and spices when he was laid in the tomb. I mean, he burst forth alive, and we saw many infallible proofs. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that there were many infallible proofs concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over the next 40 days after the resurrection, he appeared to people. He appeared to the disciples. He said he appeared to over 500 people at once, and then he rose up from ascended up into heaven. So it says in verse 3, "Therefore, because of the opposition that they were facing, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Now this is a great verse. There's a few things to take note of here. As the hatred grew towards Paul and Barnabas, and towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the hatred grew, as the persecution mounted, Paul and Silas decide we're going to stay a long time. You know, they didn't pick up and run at this time. They didn't leave the city. They didn't throw in the towel. They decided to stay there as long as God allowed them. Now, here's where what the problem was. These unbelieving Jews sought to bring the Gentiles and these new Jewish converts into bondage by encouraging religion. Whereas Paul was preaching salvation and freedom and grace because you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And that battle Paul was in is still going strong today. Satan has convinced many churches that there are many roads that lead to heaven. There are many liberal pastors, liberal in the theological sense. Liberal pastors say there are many roads that, you know, lead to heaven. The word of God is not infallible. Satan has convinced many that God's word is just another collection of good religious writings like so many other books. They say it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit and all these other lies against the word of God. And so Paul was making sure these people heard the truth of Jesus Christ. And so Paul and Barnabas, they're going to battle for the sake of these new believers in Iconium. Notice also in verse 3, it tells us they spoke boldly in the Lord who is bearing witness to the word of his grace. In other words, the more Paul was thrashed verbally and the more Paul was lied about, the more they shared the word of God's grace. They told the people of God and they told the lost sinners, God loves you. God died for you by sending Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. God is willing to forgive you of all of your sins. That's how they came against the attacks of the enemy. They preached the gospel of grace. Isn't it wonderful to tell people that God wants to forgive them, that God wants to save them, that God wants to take them into glory when their life on earth is finished? And it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what you might be doing presently, God loves you and he wants to set you free. He loves to show mercy and grace to those who seek him. And notice also that as Paul and Barnabas were sharing the message of God's grace, it says, God granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I'm sure it was a tremendous boost to these persecuted young Christians' faith to see God using Paul and Barnabas to perform different signs and wonders. But again, our faith is not based on miracles. Our faith is based on Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Miracles, yeah, they can bolster our faith, but they're not the power of God that saves. Paul's real clear about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In some cities Paul ministered, there were great miracles that God did through him. In some cities where he ministered, there were no miracles that took place. But miracles were happening everywhere he went in the spiritual sense of people being saved, people being brought to life who were dead in their sins. To me, that's the greatest miracle of all. When a lost sinner turns to Jesus, when someone who doesn't know where they're going, they're actually going to go to hell, because they don't have Jesus in their life. But when you realize Jesus loves you, he died for you, and he paid the price for your sins so you could go to heaven, well, that's the greatest miracle of all. When you say yes to Jesus, you receive him as your Lord and Savior, he does a radical work changing you from the inside out. But notice how people can still be so blind, so hard-hearted, even when God is doing a wonderful work in their midst, even though the gospel is going forth powerfully and faithfully. It says in verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. That's what Jesus said would happen. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. So people can be so frustrating, can't they? I mean, you can talk to people for hours on the phone or hours face to face, and you get to where you're blue in the face talking to them about the Lord, but they just don't get it. You can tell them about Jesus and all he's done and how he died for them and how he loves them, but they just blow you off. It can be so discouraging. Realize this. It's only the Holy Spirit that can work in somebody's heart. It's only the Word of God that pierces someone's soul. It's only the Lord, the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God that will change somebody. We need to remember that when we witness to people, We cannot change their heart. Only the Holy Spirit can. All we can do is be a vessel, an earthen vessel, that the Lord pours into and flows out of and touches those around us. And so after sharing the gospel with somebody, I think the best thing that we can do after we've shared the gospel is pray. Pray for that person. Pray that that hard soil would be softened up, that the seeds that you've sown would take root in their lives, that the Holy Spirit would bring that conviction into their lives that they are a sinner and they need salvation, that the Holy Spirit remove those blinders so that they might see that Jesus does love them and care for them. Because as much as they, as we want to convince people and argue people into the kingdom of heaven, we cannot do it. We need to remember that it's a spiritual battle more than anything. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." The person you're witnessing to, that's not who you're wrestling with. "But against," Paul says, "principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age." It's a spiritual battle. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Again, it's a spiritual battle going on for people's souls. I mean, I've shared over the years, I probably heard the gospel at least 20, 25 times before I got saved. I mean, I was one of those hard-hearted guys that when somebody would share the gospel with me, I would just tell them to take a hike, I'd cuss them out. I mean, I was brutal, I was wicked, I was horrible the way I treated these guys that were trying to share the love of Jesus with me. My heart was hard. It was like the seed was sown on that hard-packed soil. Remember in Matthew 13, the sower goes out, he sows seed in the field. Some falls in the hard-packed soil. The birds, the evil one, comes and snatches it up before it takes root. That was me for a couple of years at least. You know, the last year or two in high school and the first few years in, well, probably 3 or 4 years were in college. I just did not want to. I just would blow people off. But I know it was through their persistence, it was through praying, as Paul says in Romans 10:1, that he prays for Israel that they might be saved. And I know that the Lord was using their prayers, he was using the gospel, God got my attention, he opened up my eyes to see my lost and desperate condition. And when I heard the gospel then, when I was finally broken, then it all clicked. Jesus loves me. Jesus died for me. Jesus paid the price I could never pay. Jesus loved me so much he wanted to take me into heaven to be with him for all of eternity. And I turned my life over to Jesus and surrendered to God the Father. And when I gave my life to Jesus, it felt like a ton of spiritual bricks was lifted off of my shoulders. I know some of you have experienced that same sense of just, oh man, now I'm free. All this bondage, all this burden that was on us because of our sins was lifted up. It's like Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Come to me, Jesus says. That's why you come to Jesus. All you who are burdened down, you're heavy laden with your sin, your guilt, come to me, he says, I will give you rest. And when you experience that, it's just so joyous, it's so freeing, it's alive, because Jesus is alive, and your faith in him is real, and it's meaningful. So in verse 5 it says, "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there." So God used persecution in Paul's life to get him to move to the next city. All right, Paul, your time is up here. It's time to move on. They're coming after you with rocks. And Paul says, okay, I can take a hint. And so Paul and Barnabas flee to Lystra, and they start preaching the gospel there. You see, God had called Paul to be an apostle. That means one sent forth. And Paul would go to one city. He would establish a church there by seeing people get saved. He would stay long enough to where they would get the church going, and then he would appoint pastors, elders to oversee the church, and then he would move on. Usually, once he moved on, he'd have Timothy or Silas or somebody else come behind him and stay there for a while and help them grow and mature, and he would disciple them, and they would get strong in the Lord. And then Paul would go to another city, do the same thing. I mean, we see that same pattern with Emily and Sarah. over in India. That's what God's called Imlay to do. He goes out, he establishes a church, sees it get healthy and strong, appoints leaders over the church, he moves somewhere else. You know, he's not called to be there 10 or 15 years in one place. Paul is not called to be somewhere for more than usually just a few months. The longest he ever stayed in any place was Ephesus, and that was for 3 years. But Paul was always on the move. Then it says in verse 8, "And in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked." Once again, God will do something in this man's life that no religion could ever do. No dead idol could ever accomplish. Nothing man-made could help this man. But because he's a God of grace and mercy and love and compassion, God will touch this lame man in a powerful way. So in verse 9, it says, "This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked." Now we see a number of spiritual gifts taking place in this little scene here. Paul is speaking the word, so he's using the gift of teaching them about Jesus. He's also, as he's speaking, God gives him discernment. He gives him a word of wisdom as he sees, somehow he sees this guy's faith growing in this man's life. And then God gives Paul a gift of faith where he now has a gift of faith and the gift of healing and miracles takes place. The important thing to realize here is Paul did not heal this man. God healed this man. No man has the gift of healing. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about gifts of healings or graces of healings that God will give to anybody when you lay hands on someone. God can heal. He doesn't always heal, though, but he can through anybody, through the elders, through you guys, anybody. The Lord can use you, so don't think that God cannot use you to pray for somebody. But Paul's just an instrument in God's hands. But this was almost identical to the healing that we saw back in chapter 3. Remember when Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray? And as they're going up to the temple to pray, there's that man that was withered there, lame, and he didn't have any faith at all. He wasn't looking to be healed. He was asking for money. And Peter says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And it says, immediately the man stood up, began walking and leaping and praising God. And here with Paul, we see this man leaping to his feet, and instantly he's healed. Unfortunately, the masses of witnesses here that see this event, they do the same thing to Paul as they did with Peter. They want to lift him up. They want to exalt the man instead of lifting up the Lord. So they flock to Paul and Barnabas. They begin to exalt them. Look at verse 11. "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." Now, this very superstitious crowd interpreted the events they saw with Paul healing this guy through their own pagan mythologies. That's how they're interpreting this scene. They call Barnabas Zeus, the chief of the gods. They call Paul Hermes. He was the chief spokesman for the gods. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So here the pagan priest of Zeus, they got some weird temple there, we're doing pagan rituals. You know, they run out, they want to put garlands around Paul and Barnabas' neck. And he's got oxen, which he intends to sacrifice to them, as if these guys really are gods. And it's really sad. Now, this is more dangerous for Paul than having his life threatened. This is more dangerous for Paul than having people throw rocks at him or have people beat him. It's a very dangerous time because they're wanting to exalt him. They're wanting to worship him. They're wanting to lift him up as something special. That's why it's so dangerous. Now, this just shows us how clever Satan is, because if Satan couldn't frighten Paul out of the ministry through throwing rocks at him, then Satan wanted to exalt Paul and feed his ego, feed his flesh. And so Satan still does that with a lot of Christians today. You know, a lot of people say, oh, aren't you something special? Oh, you're the best pastor I've ever heard. I've heard people say that, and I just laugh inside. Usually I laugh outside and say, get out of here. That's ridiculous. I mean, I know it's ridiculous. You know, they say, oh, that's the, you know, you're the greatest musician and gifted worship leader I've ever listened to. Same thing with Aaron. That's ridiculous. You know, I've heard people say, when you pray, it's like I'm listening to an angel talk to God. And it's like, get out of here. That's stupid. But be careful. That was the most dangerous time in Paul's life to be praised and exalted. But all of us must be very careful to never touch the glory, because that glory belongs only to the Lord. That glory belongs only to Jesus Christ. We're nothing in and of ourselves. Only Jesus is worthy to be lifted up and praised and worshiped. Only Jesus is the one that's the treasure. We're just that earthen vessel that he works in and works through. Satan knows how dangerous it is to touch the glory for himself. That is what got him kicked out of heaven in the first place. Remember in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer starts to think, I'm something great. I will exalt my name. I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God. He says, I will be like the Most High. And God essentially says, no, you won't. Hit the road, Jack, or Lucifer. You're out of here. And he kicks him out of heaven. God gave him the boot. Now look what happens in verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this. By the way, Paul's an apostle. Barnabas is an apostle. You know, there's one apostle the Father sent, and that's Jesus Christ. He's called the apostle of our faith in Hebrews. Jesus sends 12 apostles. We read about those in the New Testament. I believe Paul is the one that replaced Judas Iscariot. But then the Holy Spirit sends out apostles. Those sent forth. That's all apostle is, one sent forth. Be careful of titles, but that's a missionary would be like an apostle. They're being sent forth to plant churches and establish churches. So anyway, be that as it may, it says, when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. And preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. So Paul and Barnabas, they quickly diffuse their praise and misguided worship. He says, men, why are you doing these things? Unfortunately, there's a lot of ministers today that would not say what Paul says here. They would say just the opposite. Many would say, well, it's about time you noticed how gifted I am. It's about time you noticed how anointed I am. It's about time you realize that I've got the power, you know, and if you'll just send in your $1,000 love offering, I'll pray for you personally. I mean, you see that kind of stuff all the time. No way, Paul would say. We're also men with the same nature as you, he says there in verse 15. One version says, we're men of like passion. In other words, we're just sinners saved by grace. We're no different than you. We're just men. And that's so important to realize. We all have the same nature. We all come into this world as sinners who need the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's that clear. It's that simple. We all have the same nature in that we all have sin in our lives. We have this large void, you might say, in our lives, in our hearts, in our souls, that only Jesus can fill. And Paul is letting these people know that they need to stop trying to fill that void, as he calls them here, with useless things. There's so many useless things people are always trying to fill that void in their lives with. They're trying to fill it with religion. They're trying to fill it with worldliness, worldly wisdom, worldly carnal things like money. They're trying to fill it with knowledge. There's a multitude of things out there that can hinder our relationship with God. And that's what the useless things are. Anything that would hinder your personal, intimate relationship with Jesus is useless. And it needs to be getting rid of. A religion that is filled with rules and rituals and regulations can be a major hindrance. I mean, there's so much in religion that is nothing but useless things. It doesn't draw you closer to Jesus. It doesn't focus your eyes on the Lord. Obviously, the wicked deeds of the flesh are useless things that we need to get rid of. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to purge those things out of our lives on a continual basis because things try to creep in. We've all experienced that. We've all had those times where here comes some worldly stuff. It's trying to creep into my life. You need to get rid of it. Throw it off. If you're taking notes, write down Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Listen to this. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We're to put off, set aside, get rid of, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. In other words, we need to get rid of everything and anything that would hinder us drawing closer to the Lord. And the Lord can search your heart and mind and show you what that is. We need to drop the heavy weights of wrong attitudes, sinful behavior, lustful thinking. Those are just useless things that slow us down in our race with Jesus, in our Christian walk. Now, in about, 3 weeks, we're going to have the Summer Olympics upon us. They're going to be in London this year. And I can guarantee, when you look at those Olympic athletes, they're getting rid of every weight that would hinder them, anything that would slow them down. You look at specifically the runners and the swimmers. They get rid of every unnecessary thing that they think is going to slow them down in the race. I mean, when I was a kid running track, and I wasn't very good, but, you know, you'd have those big, heavy, clomping, you know, Converse tennis shoes. That was pretty much one size fits all. You know, you'd use that for everything. You know, these guys, they have shoes. They weigh just a couple ounces. It's just amazing. You know, they wear the, you know, skin-tight runners' shorts and tops and all that kind of stuff. They don't want anything hindering them. You know, we used to be just baggy sweatshirts, baggy sweatpants. Those things would hinder you. Same with the swimmers. Can you imagine Michael Phelps jumping into the pool having 5-pound ankle weight strapped to his feet? He would lose every race. He wouldn't win any race because he gets rid of everything. I mean, those swimmers go so far as to shave their bodies to try to get rid of anything just to gain like a hundredth of a second because they want to win the race. It's important. I mean, what chance would a sprinter have if they started the line, you know, they got the starting line, they had 10-pound weights on their ankles? It wouldn't work. They would lose. Think about a marathon runner. Before he gets to the starting line, he throws on a 50-pound backpack. No, they're shedding, laying aside anything that would hinder them, every weight that would slow them down. How much more ridiculous is it for us as Christians to be running the spiritual race with Jesus and carrying all kinds of excess baggage with us? Things like bitterness, things like a critical heart, things like anger, things like sexual immorality, things like drunkenness, things, you could name them all. I mean, why do you want to hold on to those things? Get rid of those things. Like the Olympic athletes, don't you see how these useless things, these carnal weights, need to be laid aside, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, so you can run in such a way that you may win the race and obtain the prize. So important. So he says, we're just like you. And you need to turn from these useless things. Turn to the living God, the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. Verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. God did good, gave us rain from heaven, even as Steve mentioned earlier. He gives us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. It's a great time of year to be in Grand Junction with all the fresh fruits and all the, you know, trees, the peaches and all these things coming on. It's wonderful. The Lord's the one that's blessed us, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Verse 18, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So Paul gave it his best shot. You know, trying to keep their eyes on Jesus, trying to get the attention off of him and Barnabas. We're not gods. We're just ordinary men who serve an extraordinary God. But the multitudes, they didn't want to hear it. They were intent on sacrificing these animals to Zeus and Hermes, or Paul and Barnabas. Now notice how fickle the people are. I mean, they're just like people today. One minute, they've got leaders on a pedestal. Oh, you're great, you're wonderful. The next minute, kill them, destroy them. You know, that's how people are. Listen to this, though, this is out of John Corson's commentary, when it talks about wanting to kill those. One minute they're lifted up, another minute they're wanting to destroy them. He says, we do the very same thing whenever we idolize an author, a speaker, or a teacher one day, but criticize him the moment we see something in him of which we disapprove. The way to break free from the quote-unquote Lystra syndrome is not through adoration nor annihilation, but through appreciation. The Lord instructed his people not to lay an axe to a fruit-bearing tree. That's from Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. Don't cut down the fruit trees when you're invading a city, because those fruit trees are going to supply you with food. Why do you want to destroy those trees? And then he says, for their own hunger would be the result. That's what happened to the people of Lystra. And it happens to us whenever we pick on groups, ministries, churches, or authors instead of picking from them. It's the treasure, folks, not the earthen vessel, that is important. And we talked about that last week in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, I can be enriched, fed, and blessed by the word others share, even though I may see some earthiness in their vessels. On the other hand, God also instructed his people to chop down any trees that did not bear fruit. Deuteronomy 20, verse 20. There is no place for ministries or cults that undermine our faith, deny the word, or cast aspersions on the finished work of Christ. You know, it's always that balance that we want to seek. Balance. We're for God, we're against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So back here in verse 19, we'll wrap it up. Verse 19, it says, then Jews, this is how fickle they were, Paul and Barnabas, they're gods. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, it's very possible that God allowed them to actually kill Paul just to prove to Paul, Paul, you're not a god. Paul, don't think too highly of yourself. Our God is a jealous God. He does not share his glory with anyone. Now, it wasn't Paul's fault. It was the people's fault here. But I believe God allows his servants, no matter who's in ministry, no matter what they're doing for the Lord, I believe God allows his servants to be humbled at times so the people get their eyes off of that person, off of that pastor, off of that evangelist, and they get their eyes back where it belongs. That's on Jesus. That's what we need to do. Focus on the Lord. Here's the Apostle Paul, stoned, dragged out of the city, left for dead. But God did an awesome thing here. I mean, here's this multitude of people. They probably come outside the city. There's Paul. I personally believe he was dead. And I'll share next week up at the camp and then here next Sunday morning why I think Paul was dead and what happened to him there. But he's laying there. And then you got these multitudes of new believers. Timothy was one of the young men that's not even introduced to us yet, but he was from Lystra. I'm sure he was there. And they're looking at Paul. They're seeing how the future looks bleak. I mean, our leader, the one who brought the gospel to us, is dead. But as they gather around Paul, I can just picture Barnabas starting to pray for him. Lord, we don't know what's going on here. Lord, we don't understand why Paul has been stoned and left for dead. Lord, we know he's a mighty instrument in your hands. Jesus, we know you're the great physician. Lord, may you heal him. Do something radical here. Next thing you know, Paul gets up, shakes his head. Okay, what are we doing outside? Let's go back in the city. I mean, it's just crazy. He goes right back into the same city where they just killed him and left him for dead. Amazing. I'm sure their faith was greatly encouraged. Now, God had a tremendous purpose in this, and I'll share in detail about this next week. But not only did this event have a major impact on the people of Lystra, this had a major impact on Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes about this event, how he knows a man 14 years earlier whether in the body or out of the body, he goes, I don't even know. But this man was caught up into heaven. And this man saw things that were so glorious, he couldn't even describe it. And God used this, he'll tell us, to humble Paul, to keep him from being puffed up, to keep him from being exalted, because he gives him a thorn in the flesh. But it gave God an opportunity to show his power over death because he brought Paul back to life. Realize that the trials that you face, the trials that I face, are good. Because when you're going through a trial, when you're going through a hardship, when you're going through a situation where you feel like, I just need to throw in the towel, I feel dead right now, it's at that time where God will infuse into your heart, into your mind, into your spirit, greater spiritual life, greater spiritual understanding to the things going on around you. And so this shows us that God is in control. We think, I don't know if I can handle what that person is going through. I don't know if I can make it another day. And yet we realize that God allows certain things to come into our lives because he also wants to give us power and grace and understanding about how awesome he is, how much he loves us, how great and glorious Jesus Christ is. And we don't need to walk around in fear of what might happen. Satan wants us to stop taking steps of faith with Christ. Satan wants us to not preach the gospel. Satan wants us to get our eyes on man instead of on Jesus. But get your eyes on Jesus, and he'll give you all the strength and courage you need in your moment of need. You know, many people are living in fear, and they're allowing fear to paralyze them from serving the Lord. And it's so sad. It is so sad. They're not preaching the gospel. They're just picking apart everybody and anybody around them. Well, what good is that? They're going to stand before the Lord. I'd love to see what the Lord's going to say at that moment. But get your eyes on Jesus. You don't need to walk in fear, because God's perfect love casts out all fear. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that we are men of like passion, men of the same nature as the Apostle Paul and everybody else around us. We're sinners saved by grace. And Lord, maybe there's sinners here that are not saved yet. Maybe there's someone here today that needs Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They want to know that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. They want to know that they can have eternal life. They want all their sins forgiven, because we can't cleanse our own hearts. We can't change our own lives. We can't bring ourselves into heaven. Only Jesus Christ can. Maybe you're at that point in your life where you know, I need salvation. I need Jesus. If you're in that place right now, as your eyes are closed, your heads are bowed, if somebody wants to receive Jesus Christ right now, would you raise your hand? Anybody here? You just sense the Lord knocking on the door of your heart. You say, I want Jesus. I'm tired of this world. I want to know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Just raise your hand so I can pray with you and encourage you in Christ. Anybody? Oh, Lord, we thank you that you see our hearts. We thank you that you know us. We thank you, Lord, that we can cast all of our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Lord, I pray that you would use us to encourage one another, that the fruit in our lives would be sweet, that people would be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. And Lord, we thank you again that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's not a man, but it's Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for using flawed vessels like all of us to shine the light, to share the love of Jesus with those around us. We're just little clay pots in your hands. Lord, even as Gideon had that little clay pot with the lamp in it, when he broke it, the light shone forth, and you conquered the enemies of Israel. Lord, we're just a little clay pot. May we be broken before you so that you shine forth brightly from all of our lives. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together as we close in a song. And just a reminder, before you leave, if anybody wants to be involved with the outreach for Night Vision, which is this Friday night and Saturday night. Pastor Greg Laurie will be down there in Olathe Friday night preaching the gospel. And then Saturday, one of the Katina brothers is going to be preaching the gospel. Is it Dave? Dave Katina. The word will go forth. And so if you want to be involved with any of that follow-up, I know it's the same weekend as the camping trip, but if you're still around and you want to be part of that, meet Don Schneider over here after we worship the Lord together. If you need prayer for anything else going on in your life, come on down. Thank you. Thank you for being our Lord, our Savior, our Comforter. Thank you, Lord, for pulling us out of the pit, and bringing us into paradise with you. Father, we thank you that you don't chop us down, you don't uproot us. Lord, you're the vine dresser, and we praise you and thank you that you are constantly pruning us so that we might bear more fruit. And Lord, I praise you and thank you for the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit, who's taking us from glory to greater glory. Lord, we thank you that you who began this good work in us will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. After all, you're the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, we thank you for the work you've done in the past. We thank you, Lord, for what you've got in store for us in the future. Lord, in the here and now, we just pray that we would continually walk close to you. We would seek your face. Lord, we would set our mind on things above where you're seated. Lord, we would look for opportunities to bless our brothers and our sisters and encourage them as we all stumble through this life. But Lord, you're strong. You're awesome. You're amazing in every way. And Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your patience toward each one of us as your children. Lord, we look forward to that day when we see the finished product in all of our brothers and sisters, when we stand around the throne of glory and worship you and cast our crowns at your feet, because you alone are worthy to receive all the glory, the honor, and the praise. Lord, just use us simple little clay pots for your glory. May you turn the world upside down through your church throughout this world in these last days. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. If you need prayer, please come on down. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you in Christ. Again, over to the side here if you want.